Let me pray, and then we'll look at Jonah chapter 3 together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we may hear it today in the way that the Ninevites heard it, that they would believe God and respond. Lord, speak to us and help us to respond in a way that is honest and true. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah chapter 3 is a lot to cover, so let's dive straight in. Firstly, 3 points today. Here's the first one. We see an act of mercy on God's behalf, but one that is not without consequences. An act of mercy, but not without consequences. We saw last week, didn't we, that Jonah, the rebellious, reluctant prophet, refused to obey God's commands. God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, go east. Jonah went west and even hired a ship to take him there. That's how determined he was to run away from God. Only you can't run away from God. God is everywhere. And although God's means of catching up with Jonah and confronting him with his rebelliousness may have been part of what I called last week his severe mercy, think what Jonah endured, that severe storm, being thrown into the sea, almost drowning, being swallowed by a large fish. It was God's mercy nevertheless. God sought and caught Jonah. But then in the belly of the fish, he brought Jonah back to himself in repentance. He pardoned him, and then he called him to serve him again as he had done previously. That call to go to Nineveh, to proclaim there the message God gave him. How astonishing is that turn of events? How astonishing. Most of us would have given up on Jonah. If he'd been working for us, we'd have gone, oh, he's useless. We'll get someone else. Not God. God pursued him out of love and mercy. He sought him and won him back to himself. And wonderfully, that is how God treats us too. Don't know how many times you know that you have let God down by deliberately doing things that you know are wrong, or by refusing to do those things that you know are right. But I suspect the number of times that I have done those things far outweighs any of them. God's mercy is astonishing. He forgives and forgives and forgives. No matter how many times we run away, he is always willing to take us back. No matter how many times we let him down, he is willing to forgive us and set us back on our feet once more. So here's the first glorious truth. Do not think that your sin and disobedience have taken you so far from God that there is no way back. Don't think that God has finished with you because you have let him down once too often. You can never run too far from God's grace. Wherever you are today on your spiritual journey, God's arms are open for you to come home. They were open for Jonah. They were open for me. They are for you, as they are for everyone. But for Jonah, as with all of us, receiving God's mercy demands a response. And the response God commanded from Jonah was to go where God told him to go in the first place and to speak the words that God had given him. It's there in verse 2, God's command, go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, let's not fool ourselves. That mission, was perilous. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, one of Israel's fiercest enemies. It had a reputation for being wicked and ruthless. Prisoners were routinely tortured. Some were skinned alive, according to records, just for the fun of it. Heading to Nineveh was a highly dangerous mission. I guess on akin to being called by God today to go and preach Jesus in the streets of Tehran. Or Kabul. Terrifying as a prospect, but that was the consequence for Jonah of accepting God's mercy. You're forgiven, now go, Jonah. We'll look at the message in a moment, but that isn't up for debate either. Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that God gave him, not one that he would think would be more culturally relevant. He's not to change it, he's not to dumb it down, he's not to couch it in all kinds of soft tones to make it more palatable. He is to go to Nineveh and to proclaim the message God gave him. There are consequences for receiving God's mercy. There were for Jonah, but there will be for us too. Sometimes the church hasn't been very good at explaining that to people who are considering following Jesus. Sometimes we have cheapened God's grace by suggesting, maybe if only by not by our silence, that people can come to God and have all his benefits and basically carry on living as they like. That isn't true. That isn't true. Having received mercy in Jesus, we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. For Jonah, that meant that specific call to be a missionary in Nineveh. Now, I don't know where God might be calling you, but I do know this. If you're following Jesus, it is a call to a life of sacrificial discipleship. It's a call to have Jesus as your greatest joy and your greatest treasure. It's a call to a life of obedience, to service, to church membership, to sacrificial giving, to telling others the good news of the gospel, however and wherever God calls you. Does that sound difficult? Does it sound costly, perhaps? It was for Jonah, but he went anyway. He had experienced the saving mercy of God. He could do nothing else. And friends, don't think for a moment that your salvation is anything less dramatic. You may not have been rescued out of the belly of a fish, but we need to grasp the wonder of what God has done for us, the depths from which he rescued us, the price Jesus paid for us, and the glories we have been given in Christ. When we understand that, then the cost of discipleship, the consequences of following Jesus pale into insignificance. We see a wonderful act of mercy in God saving and forgiving Jonah and then sending him out again. But there are consequences for Jonah. He has to now go and do. Have we seen what the consequences are for us? Are we doing them? That's the first challenge this morning. Here's the second one, the message of Jonah. It is a stark message, but it isn't without hope. This is verses 3b, the second half of verse 3 to verse 4. Now, Nineveh, by its size, was quite a large city by ancient standards. In recent years, archaeologists have discovered a walled city from around the kind of time of Jonah that has a perimeter of about 7.5 miles. Quick bit of maths, that's about 1.25 miles from one side to the other. Now, even at a slow pace, it's not going to take 3 days to travel that distance. You know, all of us walk faster than that. So I suspect then the verses 3 and 4, talking about how long it would take a person to walk from one side to the other, are either talking about a much wider area, so maybe comparing the city of London to Greater London, or he's saying that it would take 3 days to declare God's message in all of those neighbourhoods. To go through all of it, it would take kind of 3 days to visit everywhere. But whatever the size of the city, Jonah started proclaiming the message God gave him. And it was a stark message, wasn't it? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. For many years, there was a man standing outside Oxford Circus tube station wearing billboards that proclaimed a very similar message. Maybe you've seen him. It was blunt and gloomy. They said something like, "The end is nigh. Repent or burn." It was stark. And like the message Jonah gives here, it doesn't seem to offer any hope. We'll come to the hope later, but sometimes we need to hear blunt messages, blunt truths, or we don't react. Imagine you were feeling poorly and you went to the hospital, you had a series of medical tests that revealed that you had an aggressive form of cancer, and then unless it was treated, you would be dead in 6 months. You would want the consultant to tell you that, wouldn't you? You'd want them to tell you, however upsetting you found that news. Having a consultant that thought, you know, this news will upset them, so I won't tell them that. I'll tell them that, yes, there is a bit of a problem, but if they eat a bit more healthily and take a bit more exercise and a paracetamol every day, then actually everything will be fine. No! If you are facing life-threatening cancer, if your prognosis is that without quick intervention you'll be dead in 6 months, well, you jolly well want to be told then. And what's true with our physical health is true with our souls too. Sometimes we need some stark truth. Preaching about God's judgment is not a popular topic today. Many Christians, many ministers, sadly, feel embarrassed by any mention of hell, let alone that God would send some people to enduring eternal punishment. Kind of cuts across the grain of how we like to view God now as a kind of Father Christmas in the sky. It seems judgmental and cruel, unnecessary, very uncomfortable. We get embarrassed or frightened by such talk, and yet it is a clear reality from the scriptures. Jesus speaks of hell and judgment more than anyone else in the Bible. And Jesus is not just our Savior, therefore, because he saves us for heaven, but because he also saves us from hell. Uncomfortable or not, the God of the Bible is not just merciful and loving, although he is. He is also holy and righteous. That means that sin and wrongdoing must be punished, or God wouldn't be just or good. And yet the acts of God's judgment in the scriptures, things that we see in the flood with Noah, in Sodom and Gomorrah, even on Israel and Judah throughout their history, don't happen lightly. It's not that God is capricious and wants to zap people the moment they step out of line. God is patient and gracious, long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. He is gracious. He gives us opportunity after opportunity, but eventually he calls people to account. And the time was up for Nineveh. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It seems a blunt and stark message, but it contains within it a wonderful message of hope. See, that word overthrown has two distinct meanings. It can mean judgment, like the way that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and overthrew and destroyed those two cities. But it can also mean a turning upside down, turning everything over, even kind of a recreating. See, when we are faced with the righteous judgment of God and the wickedness of Nineveh did need condemning, there are always two choices. We can refuse to repent, we can carry on our own merry way and face the coming wrath of God ourselves, or we can turn to God in repentance and faith and have our lives turned upside down by coming to him, being overthrown by God's grace and mercy. That was the choice of the people of Nineveh. But that's the choice all people face. And that has two implications. Firstly, we need to make sure that we've responded to that ourselves. Clearly, definitely. Not just crossing our fingers and trusting to hope. No, no. It's a clear response is needed here. And secondly, we need to make sure that we are warning people so that they may be saved too. You see, we may not be as wicked as the people of Nineveh, but none of us live as we should. None of us love our neighbours as we should. None of us love God as we should. And they aren't minor offences. To refuse to give God the glory and honour he deserves, to mistreat people made in God's image, is to commit treason against the King of Kings. And the Bible is clear, the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death. And unless we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, confessing our sin, putting our trust in him, then we find ourselves in terrible danger. If we die outside of Christ, we are facing a lost eternity, away from God and everything good. If we refuse to repent, if we refuse to accept the gift God is giving us, then we will face the full force of God's righteous anger. We will be overthrown. But that does not need to be our fate. Judgment is coming, but mercy is available. Because Jesus died on the cross, in our place, as our substitute, we can be freely pardoned. Instead of wrath, we can receive the unending love of God. Instead of an eternity away from him, we can be welcomed with joy into his eternal kingdom. Instead of alienation from God, we can be adopted into God's family with Jesus as our greater older brother, with God as our heavenly father, with a family as wide as the world. So do you know that your sins have been forgiven by Jesus? Do you know that? Is he truly your Lord and your Saviour? If not, then please hear the warning of Jonah. Repent and be saved, or face the judgment. And if we have turned to Christ ourselves and we have received his mercy, like Jonah, we then have a responsibility to warn others of the wrath to come. Penn Jillette, one of the partners in the Penn and Teller magic act. I don't know whether you've seen them. They're an amazing pair. But Penn Jillette is a firm atheist. But he wrote this. If as a Christian you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell, and you think it's really not worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward for you, then how much do you have to hate someone not to warn them? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that eternal life is possible and not tell them that? That's strong terms, isn't it? How much do you have to hate them? Because by not telling them, we are almost condemning them for that fate. If Jonah had kept quiet, Nineveh would have been lost. Lost. If we keep quiet about the wages of sin and the wonder of God's grace in Jesus, then our friends and our family and our neighbours and colleagues, people we say we love, will be lost too. If you see a little child wandering out into the road towards an oncoming lorry, wouldn't you do everything to save them? You would scream, you would drag them back with however much force it would take to save them. Well, friends, the day of judgment is coming. We must call on people to repent. It's a stark message. I know that. We may struggle to find the right words, but struggle to find them we must. This is a reality, but there is great hope. We need to make sure we are passing that message on. Finally, third point today. As Jonah preaches this stark message, there is a wholehearted response and plenty of evidence to show it has been accepted properly. Wonderfully, wonderfully, verses 5 to 10 explain that when Jonah proclaimed the message, the people believed God and turned from their sin. It's an extraordinary response. It's the kind of response that all preachers long for, but one that only happens in times of great revival. This was such a time. Some commentators have suggested that if you look through the record books, you can see that around that time there were a series of famines and natural disasters, and the thought that perhaps the people at the time saw those as omens of God's judgment. So when Jonah comes along preaching, you've got 40 days left, they put two and two together, got four and repented. In the New Testament, Jesus links the wholehearted repentance of the people of Nineveh to what he calls the sign of Jonah. And it may be that Jonah not only preached this simple message, but that he also told his story. He explained to the Ninevites about the power and the majesty of God, how the mercy of God had rescued him from the belly of a fish. Maybe he still even smelt like it. But whatever other factors there may have been, on the first day Jonah started preaching this message, people knew it was true. And they believed God. And they not only believed it, they started acting differently. They declared a fast from the greatest to the least. This revival of repentance and humility spread like wildfire throughout the city on the first day of his mission. How impressive is that? Oh, what I would give for that kind of response to gospel preaching in this town. The response is so great that unsurprisingly, the king hears the news. And rather than being threatened, his response is exactly the same. Verse 6 tells us that he rose up from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Even the king is cut to the heart. And the impact on the king is so strong that he issues a further decree. Verses 7 to 9 tell us this. The people had fasted from food. The king says, that's not enough. Stop drinking any water. Not just you, your animals and your flocks as well. If you've ever been near a group of animals thirsty for water, you will know the din they make. It's almost as if their cries join in with the prayers of the people throughout Nineveh in seeking God. That verse 9, he may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so we will not perish. From the top to the bottom of the nation, there was this huge wave of repentance. But it wasn't just evidence in their prayer and fasting and putting on sackcloth. However uncomfortable we would find 2 or 3 days without water, that kind of religious repentance is easy to fake. It's easy to say you're sorry with flowers. It's what happens after that that's important. Read through the Old Testament prophets and you'll see that the people of Israel and Judah were past masters at faking repentance. They fasted regularly. They prayed often. They made all their sacrifices at the proper time. But their hearts and their lives did not match up. But notice what the king commands here. That everyone, not just fast, but give up their evil ways and their violence. And verse tells us that that's exactly what they did. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he repented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. For a city renowned for its violence and injustice, for a people who were feared for their inhumanity and cruelty, this is a seismic change. But repentance demands change. Repentance demands change, real change. Earlier on, we saw that receiving God's mercy has consequences for the direction of our lives. But it isn't just about our overall direction. It's how we live moment to moment. Repentance means turning to God and turning from our sin. We can say sorry for something and ask to be forgiven, but if we continue to do it, then really we weren't sorry. We haven't turned from it at all. It's just a way of avoiding the consequences in the short term. If we are truly repentant, we will act differently. True repentance always leads to change lives. I'm into audiobooks at the moment. I've probably mentioned that a few times. It's a great way of making use of that kind of spare time, whether you're either driving or walking or having a shave in the morning. And the current book I'm listening to is called A War of Love. It's by a former gay activist called David Bennett. David grew up hating Christianity and the Bible, campaigning against it with as much energy and passion he could put into it because it clashed with his same-sex attraction and how he wanted to live his life. But as he explains in his book, David encountered Jesus in a remarkable way. And when he had received God's grace and mercy, he came to realize that he couldn't any longer ignore the call, the clear call of the Bible to now live differently. And for him, that meant accepting that he would always live life as a celibate Christian. Repentance always leads to changed lives. That was true for Nineveh. They heard the message, they believed the message, they repented and they turned from their sin. Is that true for you? Is that true for you? Are you living differently day by day, moment by moment, because you are following Jesus? Or are you trying to have all the benefits of God without any cost, carrying on with those ungodly patterns of behavior? It can't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Now, let me be clear. We are not saved by our good deeds, but the Bible is clear too that our good deeds, our way of life shows that we have responded to Jesus. There should be evidence for our faith. So is that evidenced in your life? Can your family and friends see that you are seeking to try and live a holy life where you daily battle with sin to try and live in a way that is pleasing to Jesus? If they are to come to Christ, they need to see you living that way. If you are to grow in your faith, you need to be living that way. If you are to be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters in God's family, we need to see you living that way as you need to see me living that way. One of the most discouraging things for me is meeting people who say that they are Christians, but show no evidence of any change in their lives. One of my grandsons is feeling that way very keenly at the moment. He is 13. He is desperately trying to follow Jesus at school. But in his school of about 1,200 pupils, he hasn't yet found one other Christian who is determinedly trying to live out their faith in Jesus. He's met a whole bunch of people who say they go to church, who say they are Christians, but they are living in exactly the same way, using the same kind of language, with the same kind of behavior as everyone else. He's finding that hard. He's feeling discouraged and alone. That is not how it should be. Of course, we can come to Jesus as we are, exactly as we are. But he never leaves us as we are. Having sought God's mercy, having been forgiven and washed by the blood of Jesus, we are to live differently. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are to die to sin and live for Christ. We are to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us to grow more like Jesus. And when we fail, we're not to excuse our sin or ignore our sin. We are to run back to God again. Again and again and again into the arms of the God who promises to forgive all who ask. However many times we have to ask, that's God's promise. If you need to take that step, then do that today. Do that today. If you have never turned to God in repentance and faith, there is time now. To ignore the warnings of the scripture, to presume on God's goodness and fail to repent is foolish. Because God has promised a day when he will judge the world with justice, and unless we repent, we will be called to account. So to ignore God's mercy, to ignore his grace is foolish. Because God has provided a savior. It's like being on a sinking ship and ignoring the lifeboat. Or about to step onto a volcanic island and ignoring the seismologist with a big wave at his arms telling it's too dangerous to step on. It's like being told you have an aggressive cancer but refusing to accept the treatment freely available. Don't make that mistake. Come to God, who will freely pardon. God sent Jonah to warn Nineveh of the coming judgment so that they might repent. And they did. Let's make sure we have followed suit. And then let's live differently and speak the truth boldly so that others might come to share in that salvation too. Amen.